Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As is often, as we often see in Paul's letters, he's telling us something that he's done and then challenging us to do the same or better. These are not fun letters to read sometimes, but Paul is talking about the creation of the church. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And then the challenge. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world of life or death, or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Before we hear from the gospel reading, I want to ask you to join me in prayer. O God, you have searched me, and you know me. You have searched us, and you know us. You know when we sit and when we stand, for you knit us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we thank you. God, we ask that you would search our hearts even today and this morning. Help us to open up ourselves to your word, to your spirit in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue with our portion from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount again this morning. We've been following in the lectionary for the past few weeks the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of broken. It's a long sermon, so it's hard to read all at once. So we're kind of getting snippets of it every week. And this morning we're going to hear just a very short portion of it, in fact, shorter than what is listed in your bulletin. We're just going to read verses 43 to 48. It's a very short section, but it might just be the hardest teaching that we would ever try to put into practice. So let us hear the words of Jesus from his sermon. He says, "You have heard that it was said that you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your parent who is in heaven. For God makes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your family members, and what more are you doing than other people? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly parent is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete. This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. So the Sermon on the Mount is full of these little snippets, these kind of small scenarios, examples of what it looks like to be in right relationship with your neighbor, to be practicing justice under this kind of new reign, the reign of God, the beloved community. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. It's kind of giving us snapshots of what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. It's kind of how Jesus is preaching. He's saying, imagine this scenario. Imagine this scenario. Now, earlier, in the beginning of the sermon, Jesus says something that's very important, I think, for our entire interpretation. He says this, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the legal experts, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Stated another way, unless your practice of justice goes deeper or is greater than the status quo of religious and political institutions, then the reign of God cannot be fully realized. So he gives this kind of in the beginning of the sermon, and that's really a cue for us to think about how all of these examples he's giving are examples of how our righteousness is supposed to exceed the status quo. So that the Sermon on the Mount is really about this kind of extraordinary life. It's doing the extra from the ordinary. So what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to practice this extra thing, to do the extra. I was reading some of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book this week called The Cost of Discipleship, and in his book he says that to be Christian is really to be peculiar. He says it's to be unusual, it's to do the extraordinary. Bonhoeffer says that Christian life really begins when we become peculiar, because it is about relating to others in a way that doesn't necessarily come natural to us. You see, God often calls us to do things that don't necessarily come naturally to us. I'm an introvert. Many people would not know that, given the fact that I talk in front of people on a regular basis, or that a big part of ministry is being with people and talking to people. So you wouldn't necessarily think that I'm an introvert, but I get very nervous when I speak in front of people, and especially when I might be speaking in public spaces or on street protests or things like that, I get very anxious. And actually being in large crowds makes me nervous, even when being in part of large crowds is actually what makes a protest successful, amen? But I get nervous in places where there's a lot of people and we're all kind of cramped together. But I don't always do the things that come most naturally for me. And this, I think, is part of God's higher calling, that perhaps with some training, some spiritual discipline and practice, things that once seemed unnatural can, you know, become more natural to me. But it's also true that sometimes it's just hard to practice what Jesus asks us to practice. And it doesn't often come naturally to us. And in fact, we spend our whole lives trying to figure out how to live into this kind of justice that is an exceeding kind of justice. And a difficult example of this kind of justice that exceeds the status quo is the one we're reading this morning. Love your enemy and pray for those who do you wrong. What Jesus is teaching here doesn't come very naturally for most of us. Do you have an enemy? Do you have enemies? Have you ever thought about what it means to love them practically? Maybe some of us think that we don't have enemies. Let me challenge you if you think you don't have enemies. Because the thing is that not having an enemy is really to be in a position of privilege. People who are occupied or people who are oppressed have always had clarity about their enemy in a way that people, I think, in power and privilege have not. The disciples, I will tell you, did have clarity about their enemy. There was nothing abstract about the enemy for them. They came across the enemy every day in the face of a Roman soldier, or the religious elite who were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, the people who could lock them up, the people who could harass them or take advantage of them or even kill them. The enemy was real. The enemy was concrete and real in their minds. So when Jesus is speaking to them, they would have probably immediately made connections between who their enemy was. Some people in America, I think people in positions of power and people who are white, I think are beginning to see the enemy in a way that they have not seen before. What black people have known for a long time, and what some white folks are beginning to see today, is that the enemy is real. And it's not an abstract concept. There are forces and powers that are out to seek to kill and destroy people we love, and we are up against those powers. Perhaps one gift that the current administration has given us is a kind of clarity, seeing the enemy at work. It may sound strange, but it's actually very important that we be able to name the enemy. Because we can talk in abstracts all day long, but when you put a name on the enemy, then you have to figure out why you hate the enemy. And then you have to figure out how you can do the extraordinary work of actually loving your enemy. But you have to name the enemy first before you can do any of that. And of course, all of this is very hard and challenging, so who wants to do it? It's like Dostoevsky once said, love is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. So I'd like us to do an exercise about our enemy this morning. So you have a blue slip of paper in your bulletin. I'd like you to pull that out for now, for a minute, and use your writing utensil. Thank you, Lynn and Andy, for distributing those. So let me say, just before we do this exercise about our enemies, some of us might have some painful and even traumatic experiences around our enemies. So if you are one of those people who has a difficult time or is in a place where this is difficult for you to think about, I want to invite you to be graceful with yourself this morning. So if you don't want to participate in this exercise, you don't have to. Just be where you need to be if it is too painful. But for everyone who is able, I want you to take this sheet of paper, and I'd like you to put the name of your enemy on the top left-hand corner of this paper. If you don't like the word enemy, you can think about someone you have a hard time tolerating. Surely every one of us has somebody in mind, or someone whose presence you find it hard to be in, someone who really irritates you. And it doesn't have to be a person. If you want to name an institution or something larger than a person, if that is the enemy that comes quickly to your mind, then you can put a name on that too. But take a minute and just name it. Choose one enemy. And don't worry, I won't ask you to name your enemy out loud, and I won't ask you to share it with anyone. So this is your private thing. So just take a moment. Once you have chosen that enemy, underneath that name, I want you to list, without thinking too hard, all of the characteristics about that person or that entity that you don't like or that you despise. Just don't think too hard about it. Just write phrases, words that about that enemy that you can't stand or you don't like. I don't know. You talk about it after the service, I guess. You'll find out. Just give a minute. Anyone need a few more minutes? People are still writing. Just give 30 more seconds. Okay, the next thing I'm going to ask you to do is to put your name beside the name of your enemy. And then I would like you to circle all of the things that apply to you that you also see in your enemy. Be honest now with yourself. And just take a moment to look at the phrases or words that you circled. And just notice. So we will come back to this in just a moment, but I want you to just hold on to that paper. We're gonna talk about a few more things, but I'm gonna ask you to come back to that paper in a minute. Why would Jesus ask us to do this extraordinary thing, to love our enemies? Why? Well, Jesus answers the question actually in a pretty straightforward way and says, it's because of God. It's all because of God, because God loves your enemy too. The God we worship makes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. The God we worship makes the sun to rise on the good and the bad. Can you imagine for a minute what it would look like if the sun only rose on those who were good? There would be darkness. That's great, right? That's a great comment, isn't it? Because the absurdity of that scenario comes clear to us, that who are the good and the bad? How do we distinguish who's good and who's bad and who's just and unjust? The fact is that we are all a mix of both. But the bottom line reasoning for all of this, for the whole Sermon on the Mount, is that we practice loving indiscriminately because God practices loving indiscriminately. That's the reason Jesus gives for why we should love our enemy. Loving your enemy can mean that in your own heart, you can begin to make space to see the humanity and the dignity of that person you would rather despise or hate. Why? Because God sees the humanity and the dignity of the person you would otherwise despise or hate. And sometimes that is the farthest you can go in loving your enemy, is just to move in your heart to a place from dehumanizing to humanizing your enemy. Sometimes that's the farthest you can go. Because I want to be clear that there are a few things that loving your enemy does not mean. Let me just name those really briefly. Loving your enemy does not mean that you don't have conflict with your enemy, right? Loving your enemy does not mean you will even resolve your conflict. Loving your enemy does not mean you accommodate to their beliefs or their behavior. In fact, it probably means you will resist behaving the way they behave because you have chosen the way of love. Loving your enemy does not mean the same thing as being nice. This powerful quote in the front of your bulletin by Dr. King says it another way. I don't have to like the people, what people do, to love them. You see, being nice is cheap. Love is costly because it often demands that we act in opposition to how our enemy is acting. And loving the enemy doesn't mean you will ever be close or intimate with that person. And this is so important, I think, because, in fact, the nature of this being your enemy, there will probably exist some healthy distance between you two. So I think it's important to name what loving your enemy is not, so we don't get confused about what love is. But loving your enemy can mean that in your heart there is space for that person to become a human being, perhaps especially if you're able to see yourself in them. A few weeks ago, a community organizer with New Sanctuary Movement, Blanca Pachero, many of us have met her, she's come here before, she was speaking on a panel on the topic of anti-racist strategies for organizing, and she said something that really stuck with me. I've been thinking about it a lot. She said, "We can't work for sanctuary in our streets or in our city unless we are willing to have sanctuary in our hearts for those who are different from us. When we create sanctuary in our hearts, only then can we create sanctuary in our world." And I think that what Jesus didn't say so explicitly, but he probably knew and he probably wanted his disciples to learn, is that our enemy has something to give us. In our enemy, there is an invitation to our wholeness, to our completeness. And it may, if maybe just to teach us about the areas in our own lives where we are most in need of God's grace and transforming love. By way of confession, the three characteristics out of the nine, I did this exercise at home, that I had in common with my enemy were these: racism, egocentrism, and greed, or concern about getting what is mine. And see, my enemy has just given me a gift. My enemy has shown me the areas where I am in most need of God's transforming love. Now, for those of you who couldn't find yourself in your enemy or couldn't do the exercise, that's okay. So if you had zero in common with your enemy or couldn't do the exercise, then I want you to just invite you to spend time on a question. And the question is, what are the areas in my life where I am in most need of God's transforming love and grace? How can I create sanctuary within myself so that God can live and move and transform me? Perhaps if we can create sanctuary in our own hearts, where God's love can transform us, we will find it easier to create sanctuary in our hearts for those whom we find difficult to love. Because ultimately, we are able to make room for others in our hearts when we recognize that God has made room for me, that God has made room for us. Me, a sinner, lost, struggling, a mix of just and unjust, that's me, and God has made room for me. Paul says it so powerfully in 1 Corinthians, you are God's temple, or another way of saying, translating temple is sanctuary. You are God's sanctuary. You are the vessel wherein the Spirit dwells. So I want to invite you in the weeks to come, especially as we prepare ourselves for this season of Lent, which is coming up, I want to invite you to take that piece of paper home with you or to carry it with you as a focus for your prayers. And I would like you to consider the areas that you circled that you have in common with your enemy and use those areas as a focus for allowing God's transforming love and grace to permeate your heart. Because I think that in accepting our own brokenness before God, in that we may just be moved to compassion to accept the brokenness of others. And this is very difficult, extraordinary work for us to do, and it lies ahead of us in seeking to live as children of our Heavenly Parent. It is difficult work, but it is also a work that is full of grace. And it is the way to our wholeness, to our completeness. Amen.